So I want to introduce our speaker this morning. This is Oz Guinness, and I have a deep relationship with him. In 1972, I took him around town in my car, and we talked about a lot of things, and the conversation became the fuel for all the books that he's written over these years. But Oz Guinness, I just learned. I thought it was Oz Guinness, and no, it's Oz, Wizard of Oz Guinness. But Oz Guinness is a dear brother. I feel like I know him well because I've read so many of his books. And I just thank you for those books. And it's great to have him here. Who is this guy? Well, he is the great-grandson, most importantly, of Arthur Guinness, who started, yes, Guinness Brewery. I didn't expect that. No. But he's going to be having samples on the patio when we're done. But as Ben just said a few minutes ago, he said, you know, Oz Guinness explains the world to me better than anybody. And we're thankful he's here to preach this morning the gospel. Tomorrow morning at chapel at Westmont at 10:30, he'll be preaching. And then tomorrow night in this room at 7:30, and all the churches, many of churches have been invited, just a time, more of a lecture tomorrow. It won't go long, but I would encourage you to be there. We'll have a great time tomorrow night as well. Oz Guinness has written widely on culture, on faith, on doubt, on the megachurch, on character and leadership, on freedom, on civility, on religious freedom. He's got a new book coming out in April called Dublin's Delights, Cooking Treats to Go with Your Guinness. But you want to know where you should start, and buy this book, The Call. I think I told Oz I've read this about 8 or 9 times with different groups and personally. It's a tremendous book, 26 chapters. And then he tells me another version's coming out with 4 more chapters. You just want another $15 from me. But I'm going to give thanks for Oz, and he's going to teach us God's word. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this dear friend and brother and writer and just a mentor to many of us. We're grateful. We want to ask that you would anoint him and anoint us with your Holy Spirit as we open your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Reed. I hear your church began in a bar. No wonder I feel at home. But thank you, Reed, and thank you for the warm welcome. It's a tremendous privilege to be here in Santa Barbara again. A number of years ago, I was at Stanford, and a student asked me a question I'd never been asked before. If you could be a member of any generation except the one you were born in, which would you choose? I had no idea where they were coming from, and all sorts of fancy answers flashed through my mind. I grew up in China, and I know the Chinese dynasties. I love the Athens of Pericles and the Rome of Hadrian. I was brought up to understand that period. I'm English, and our 18th century with William Pitt and William Wilberforce was incredible. And your own founding generation is quite extraordinary. And all sorts of things flashed through my mind. But what I actually said, I'd like to be a member of your generation. Because those of you under 35 or under 40 maybe, you are described as the crunch generation. In the sense that many of the grand challenges of the world are now converging to create an enormous crunch of problems that will have to be answered in your adulthood. Answer them well, and humanity can sail forward calmly. Answer them badly or not at all through neglect, and humanity could be in profound trouble. Your generation, incidentally, both in faith and in a larger sense too, is truly the crunch generation. Now I start there because the scriptures are full of a sense of time. The generation, the hour, the day, the moment. And yet it's not a feature of Scripture that many people have picked up. Of course, you have positive examples and you have negative examples. Many people quote the description of the men of David, skilled in reading the signs of the times to know what course Israel should follow. Or especially Esther, whom her uncle says has come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And of course, in the Old Testament, there are negative ones. Jeremiah taunts the Pharaoh of his day, King Bombast, King Hot Air, the man who missed his moment. Now, tragically, in the New Testament, there are positive and there are negative, but the negative outweigh the positive. Above all, in the Gospels, because our Lord's generation, his own disciples and others too, they didn't get him. Again and again and again, they didn't realize the moment they were living through. Jesus says, you can read the weather, you're all good meteorologists, but you don't know the signs of the times. And of course, on Palm Sunday, our Lord weeps over Jerusalem, as one version says, because you missed God's moment when it came. But there are, of course, positive ones in the New Testament too. And I want to open up one of those today. A little verse in Acts 13 that's almost a throwaway line that many people miss. Now, Acts 13 is an extraordinary chapter for many reasons. It's the beginning of the call of Saul and Barnabas and the first missionary journey. And you see in the chapter a stress on leadership that many people miss. Many people think all the early Christians were fishermen and peasants and poor people. But you see there, among those described as the elders in the church of Antioch was a man who was evidently a boyhood friend of King Herod. This is the chapter where Saul becomes Paul. At the beginning of the chapter, he's called Saul alone. And then in one verse, Saul, also known as Paul, and by the end of the chapter, only Paul. This is the chapter where, on the first missionary journey, you have the turning to the Gentiles, which is an extraordinary, fateful moment for the church. But the heart of the chapter is a great sermon by Paul in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Not his hometown, Antioch, but Antioch, a much smaller town in Pisidia. Paul and Silas have come from Cyprus, and they're in this synagogue on the Sabbath morning, and the elders turn to them and say, as visitors, do you have anything to say? Imagine asking Paul if he's got anything to say. He's got lots to say. And most of the chapter is what he says, a soaring sermon describing the saga of the Jewish people. But the climax is his contrast between great King David and King David's greatest son, our Lord. And he says, both of them died. Yes, unlike our Jewish, our Muslim friends, Jesus died. David died and Jesus died. Romans didn't make a mistake with their executions. But David lay in the ground and his body decomposed, and our Lord rose again. And in that context of all that, you have this little throwaway line in verse 36. David, after he'd served God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep. Not a verse you need to go to seminary to understand. Nothing you need to know Greek or Hebrew or theology in any profound way. All the English words are very, very simple. And yet put them together and they create a profound and challenging demand to each of us. David served God's purpose in his generation. Are we doing the same in ours? Which, as I said, is a most extraordinary generation in which to be a follower of Jesus. Now, it's very simple, but let me unpack it in terms of four very simple things that you see there, but then put them together in your own mind and ask how you are doing in the same way. First, you can see a surprising tribute to David. King David served. Now, we know that so well, the freshness and the contrast of it doesn't hit us. But think for a minute of political science and of power. If you look at the Greek categories of monarchy, aristocracy, democracy, obviously David was in the monarchy category. Or if you look at another political science discussion, are societies organic, connected with blood and kinship, or are they hierarchical, connected by power, or are they organic, connected by a common binding agreement? Well, clearly King David is in the second, although part of the third. But the second one, he is a king. And in kingships and monarchies, the central thing is power. Now, as you look at the ancient world, you had the great empires of Mesopotamia, above all, Babylon. And, of course, a little further to the west, you had Egypt. And you can see in both of those how they understood power. The ziggurats of Babylon and the pyramids of Egypt. And they were sermons in stone. In other words, the broad base, and that was the ordinary people. And the one stone at the very top, and that was the king, the pharaoh, the emperor, or whatever. In other words, everyone is there to serve the leader. And that was the common idea. God rules the cosmos. The sun rules the skies. The lion rules the animal kingdom. And the king rules the earth. And everything is power. And everyone is there to serve him. And that's the normal sort of understanding in those times. But you know, the Bible has a very radical view of power. Power in a fallen world can become idolatrous, so we trust in power. Power can become oppressive, so the weak are oppressed under power. But power corrupts the powerful. And so you have the most radical view of power in the scriptures that are vital then and vital today, because in our post-truth, post-modern world, there's no truth. So there's no right to address might. And without truth, everything is power and manipulation. And you can see the point. But you can see in the scriptures a different view of leadership. Moses described as the servant of the Lord. And here, David described as serving. The king serving God's purposes. Now think of the words you could have chosen for David. Here he is, the precocious teenage giant killer, the rebel chieftain, the all-conquering king, the founder of their greatest dynasty, the sweet singer of Israel. And this is the chapter where it says that David is a man after the Lord's own heart. So there are many verbs you might have chosen for David. He fought, he conquered, he sang, he danced, he ruled, he founded, you name it. And Paul chooses the word served. Now, undoubtedly, he's thinking of our Lord too. Jesus, who comes and says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he showed it so often. You remember the time he came in after the hot, dusty day, and in those days, you come into a home and, sorry ladies, the woman of the house would bring on the basin and wash the men's feet. No slave, no woman, the youngest disciple would do it. And our Lord takes the basin and he washes their feet. He serves. Now we need to wrestle with that in this country now. Because through consumerism and all sorts of things, it really is all about us. And Americans are just ruined by this sense of entitlement at all sorts of levels. You think of our consumer society, where it's all about us in order to sell to us. You think of our entertainment society, that's all about us and our desires and our dreams. You think of our therapeutic society where it's all about our needs being met and healed and so on. And you think about our political world where special interests of all sorts are being catered to. And so you see in America, service is not that common. I never forget the shock when I first came to live in this country some years ago, to go into churches where they talked about a worship experience. And I found that common in parts of the country. Not a worship service, but a worship experience. It's not about us. It's about Him, as you worshiped so wonderfully earlier with your music team. It's not about our experience, whether we're fulfilled in coming to church, but this moment where we bring all our supreme worship and adoration to Him, because He is so worthy of every worship that we can give Him. Service. David served. Calling is service. Everything we do in our faith in the Lord, we're about serving Him. That's the first thing you see, the surprising tribute. The second, very obvious, a strategic task. David served God's purpose. Now again, we know much of the scripture so well that the contrast of the scripture with the surrounding culture doesn't hit us. A little principle I often use in apologetics is contrast is the mother of clarity. And when you see the alternatives to the gospel, the alternatives to the biblical story, you can see how amazingly different, distinctive, and unique it is. Look at the other religions. Do you have purpose in history in the East? No. The basic Eastern idea is of a wheel. And you have the idea of the cyclical nature of time. It goes round and round and round. Of course, part of the world does, the cycle of the seasons, and so on. But that's not the biblical view, finally. Yes, there are seasons, but time is not fundamentally cyclical. We look at our atheist friends with their secular worldview, everything coming from chance, without any meaning in the universe. So you have a view of time that is chronological. Yes, it goes on and on, moment by moment, year by year, but does it go anywhere? No. There's no overarching purpose in history, much closer to Shakespeare's Sound and Fury signifying nothing, a tale told by an idiot, and so on. And you can line up 100 secular authors with dramatic expressions of the meaninglessness of time. But in the Bible, time is not purely cyclical. It's not merely chronological. It is covenantal. Over time is the providence of God. And God, who is sovereign and free, has made people in His image who also are significant and free. And they act into history. And the Lord acts into history. And together you have this purposeful, covenantal view of time. And here it says, David served God's purpose. That's an incredible thing to think of. How did he understand God's purpose in his generation? We don't fully know. We're not told. But Paul says that he served God's purpose in his own generation. Now that, of course, assumes for us today that we look at our generation and understand it enough to know what we're doing in serving the Lord's purpose through our callings in his generation. Now let's be clear. David is not serving his generation. Now, I say that because a large branch of the church, the liberals and the revisionists, they serve the spirit of the age, thinking they're serving their generation. But that's wrong. We serve the Lord's purpose in his generation. And those who serve the spirit of their age, as it's been said, marry the spirit of the age and soon become a widower. Because the ages change constantly, and God's purposes are higher and other than what our generation often thinks. Now in America today, there is a form of generationalism, of people getting caught up in every passing generation, the silent generation, the boomers, you go it right down to the millennials and gen whatever. And often people are just turning the gospel into a reflection of the echoes of their own time. And that's not what he's talking about. David served God's purpose in his generation. Of course, we have to understand our generation, but then go beyond and deeper than that to ask, in our generation, millennials or whatever we are, what is the Lord saying to our generation? Where is our generation wonderful and needs to be confirmed? Where is our generation really off base and needs to be countered? Because we are a counterculture in our generation, but we're not of our generation. And we've got to ask what it means to serve God's purposes in our generation, a strategic task. The third little thing you see here, again, very obvious, is a specific time. He served God's purpose in his own generation. Now, I find that helpful for a very simple reason. Our modern world in the global era is overwhelming. Globalization is simply a fact. Our human interconnectedness is now on a truly global level. And behind that is basically our information technology. And through our information technology, we live at an unprecedented speed. And we can communicate on an unprecedented scale and with an unprecedented simultaneity. And those three little so-called S factors, speed, scale, and simultaneity, mean that we're in an unprecedented world. And leaders today, people talk of the global village, Marshall McLuhan's term. That's partly right. Partly right, but not fully. Because it's too small. It's too cozy. Anyone who's a leader today of a nation, like the president, or of a corporation, or of a church, they know that they're now, in today's world, in touch with the whole world the whole time. And that's overwhelming. Everything you say and you do has ripples all over the place. And it's overwhelming. And not surprisingly, many people prefer to live in their own small worlds. Happiness is a small circle. My friends, my work, please don't ask me to think too deeply about the rest of the world. It's overwhelming. And of course, giantism, those who can think they can be big enough to straddle the whole world, is a very dangerous idea. And the Bible has a wonderful antidote to that in the dailiness of time. Give us today our daily bread. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We only live in 24-hour days, no more. And there are these two things that reduce us to the scale in which we are little finite people. The Lord alone is sovereign of the world. He's got the whole world in his hands. We don't. One is that our tasks are limited. We each have gifts. We each have callings. We each have spheres in which we employ those gifts and callings. And thank God, at the end of the day, they're limited. Like concentric circles, there's an outer edge and no more. And we concentrate on our gifts and our callings. And we know the Lord has many other people focusing on their gifts and their callings. And that sense of task, thank God, is limited. So we can go to sleep at night. We're not responsible for the world. But the other limitation is not just task, but time. And we think of our generation. I'm one of the older ones here today. I'm not responsible for my great-grandchildren any more than I'm responsible for my great-grandparents. They are. But while we're alive on this earth, each of us is responsible to be faithful in our generation. And once again, that means we have to understand our generation and think and pray about what we mean and how to be faithful in our generation. But there's a fourth little thing in the verse, again, very simple, a simple terminus. David, after he served God's purpose in his generation, fell asleep. Now, the Greek word is actually that, fell asleep. I don't know what your version is. Some of the English versions have translated that David, after he'd served God's purpose in his generation, died. Now, of course, that's what it means, but Paul actually says, fell asleep. Now, you'll realize immediately that's a euphemism. A euphemism is a kinder, gentler way of saying something that might otherwise be rather blunt or coarse or whatever. Now, sometimes we use euphemisms to avoid a point. Forgive me, but I remember being surprised the very first time I came to the U.S. Actually, at the end of my trip, came to Westmont. But I landed in Kennedy. My first impressions of America were this magnificent series of swimming pools as you looked down as you flew in. I'd never seen anything like that. But one landed, and one of the first things to greet me at Kennedy Airport was signs to arrest room. I thought, oh, how kind, after a long journey. I had no idea that that was the American euphemism for the loo. Now, a lot of euphemisms are ways of avoiding the point. But this one isn't. This one isn't. It's a euphemism based on truth. David, after he served God's purpose, he fell asleep. You weren't afraid to put your head on the pillow last night, and you've woken this morning. And Paul is saying, as the early church understood, we live this life, and one day we'll put our heads on the pillow, and we'll wake up to be with the Lord. And I love the fact, if you read the stories of the early church, at many of their funerals, they didn't say, goodbye, sister, or goodbye, brother. What they actually said was, good night, sister. Good night, brother. Because they'd finished their day on earth, and they were sleeping and would wake to be with the Lord. And I love that. And that, of course, for all who put their trust in Jesus, is the hope to which we look forward to. Now, how do we begin to put this together? How, if David did that, he served God's purpose in his generation. How do we do that in the extraordinary generation in which we live? Well, we can see a number of helpful hints in the rest of the New Testament. And I would just point out to you a negative thing we need and a positive thing we need in order to do that. The negative comes from the Gospels. We need to be freed from all the false frameworks that are stopping us seeing what God is doing in our generation. Now, I say that because again and again and again and again in the Gospels, people simply didn't get Jesus. Not just the big crowds, not just people who opposed him, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but his closest disciples. Why? Well, for some of them, it's probably political. Take, say, the Zealots. They expected a Messiah, yes, but one coming in on a charger, who, like Judas Maccabeus, would be God's hammer and drive out the Romans. And he comes in on a donkey. Well, it wasn't the right one. They didn't get him. Their political framework obscured what God was doing, and they missed him. And you can see again and again down through history, there are times left and right and in all sorts of situations where people, because of the closeness and the urgency of their political thinking, have an obscure view of what the Lord is doing in their times, and they miss it. And we need to say, Lord, whatever the politics of my day, may I see what you're doing in our time, in, through, and despite the politics of our day. But for others, of course, it wasn't political and public. It was personal. Two of the closest to our Lord, James and John, two of the three closest intimates, did they get it? No. They wanted the big seats in the kingdom, and they even had their mother come and ask for it. And Jesus has to tell them, you got it wrong. My kingdom's not like that. In other words, we have to realize very humbly, either for our own personal reasons, or maybe cultural and more public reasons, those who follow Jesus have had distorted views of what he and the Lord are about, and they didn't get it. And we need to cleanse ourselves today, when so many Christians have just got caught up in all sorts of things on the left and right, and we're known for anything but being people of the good news, of following Jesus. Great irony that the very week Billy Graham died, one of the strongest attacks on evangelicals for selling their souls in modern culture. The more positive thing you see in the scripture is different. We must learn to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. How did the gospel get to Africa? And we know it got to Africa before it got to Europe. Philip heard the Spirit and under the Spirit's direction went to a crossroads and met the Ethiopian official, and it reached Africa long before it got to Europe. How did the gospel get to Europe? Paul didn't want to go to Europe. He wanted to go to Asia Minor, Bithynia, once again back where he'd been before, and he's checked and he's blocked and he's frustrated, and then he has this vision of the man from Macedonia, and he presumes the Spirit is leading him. And as one rabbi says, when that unknown little rabbi crossed from Troas to Philippi, it puts more stamp on the whole of world history than the great sea battle of Actium, which took place a few miles away. He followed the Spirit. And world history was different when the gospel came to the Europeans. How did the gospel get to us? Because most of us here this morning, we're Gentiles. We're the dogs, the unclean, we're the unwashed. Peter didn't want it to get to us. And the Spirit blasts apart his prejudices and sends him down to the centurion. You can see again and again in the early church, they follow the promptings of the Spirit. And so they're doing what the Lord wants them to do in their generation. Now you can see much of the American church, very strong on the word, rather weaker on the Spirit. And so that biblical notion of following the prompting, a voice behind us, go this way, don't go that way. We need that today when there's so much confusion. But I would just challenge you in your wonderful church and this magnificent, privileged city of Santa Barbara, although the Lord knows and we all know how you've been suffered so much in the last years through the fire and through the mudslides. Our hearts have gone out to you. But as you live here, what are God's purposes in this generation in Santa Barbara? In California? My wife is Californian. I follow California and its craziness daily. I don't laugh. The things you see coming in California, whether political or stuff from Silicon Valley about singularity and so on, this is one of the immensely significant parts of the whole world today. Are you wrestling with God's purposes in California? Or America? The American Republic is suffering its gravest crisis since the Civil War. And at the moment, there are no leaders addressing what Abraham Lincoln called in his time the better angels of the American experiment. And America's very close to leaving the restoration of the Republic and replacing the Republic with views of freedom which will be calamitous for future generations. Then you look at the world, but we haven't time. What does it mean to serve God's purpose in his generation? We're all small little people. But God's given each of us gifts, each of us callings, and each of us a sphere in which to be faithful to him. And of course, not only individually, corporately. What a magnificent body of people you are here today. By God's grace, think of David, a man after God's own heart. And hear this secondary tribute to him. He served God's purpose in his generation. May you and may I do the same thing too. The Lord be with you.